CSN International presents To Every Man an Answer, the live apologetics program that equips you to give a reason for the hope that lies within you.
If you have a Bible question or a question on the Christian faith, you can call us at 1-888-827-5276. Again, that's 1-888-ASK-CSN.
Let's get things started. Here's today's host, Mike Kessler.
Hi, and welcome to Tuesday's edition of To Every Man an Answer. Glad you've joined us. Looking forward to being with you, as we always are, for about the next hour or so. So we want to just encourage you to give us a call. That number to call again, 8888-ASK-CSN is the number to call, and you can be part of the program today. You know, a lot of times when we read our Bibles, we come across something we don't understand, something going on in the news we want to know more about. Hey, I just want to encourage you, give us a call. That's why we're here. Live radio, 8888-ASK-CSN is the number to call. Joining me today, special guest, featured CSN speaker, comes on 1 hour before To Every Man an Answer. We have with us, again, the famous and one and only John Randall from Calvary Chapel South OC, down by San Clemente, California. Hi, and welcome.
Mike, great to be with you on this terrific Tuesday. And, you know, we're still riding the wave off of the Passion Week, and just had such a wonderful time. Good Friday, sunrise, and then Easter services. And what a blessing it was just to commemorate the resurrection. You know, it rained out here, but the rain didn't stop us. People still came, and we're just praising God for everything he did this last weekend.
Yes. So can somebody turn? There we are. Okay, good. Yeah, John, I'm really glad you're with us. Looking forward to answering some questions. And having such a wonderful past week, celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Again, such a blessing. And so we always look forward to that. Again, 8888 ask CSN is the number to call, and we're going to go ahead and go to the phones. We have Alberto on the line in Georgia. Hi, welcome.
Good evening, gentlemen. My question is, should Christians promote other pastors that you know are false preachers, and so they can say, well, you can just eat the meat and spit out the bones, what the Bible says, completely, you know, avoid them?
I wouldn't. I would rather direct people to people that I believe are sound biblically, that do not have some kind of a church dogma they're trying to protect or something along that lines. John, your thoughts?
Yeah, I would agree with that, Mike. I think it's really important that people listen to us that are in our congregations. And so we have to be very careful who it is that we are promoting. And I think, especially if it's a false teacher, and I think there needs to be a distinction maybe between what is a false teacher and the difference between a false teacher and somebody who doesn't agree on every point, the non-essentials, let's say, Mike. There's essential doctrines of the Christian faith that there is no middle ground for that, that there's no unity. If they deny the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, then we are not united. Now, on non-essentials, I think that's something we have to use charity. But false teachers are different than that. They teach false doctrine. If somebody's teaching false doctrine, you do not promote it. Now, when it comes to, as you said, there, Alberto, chewing the meat, spitting out the bones. Let me give you an example of this. Let's say I'm reading a commentator who I don't agree on everything that he says, but I do agree on what he thinks about that particular scripture. He's not a false teacher. He sees it differently than I do. And so for me, I can read that and I know, well, I don't agree with that. It's not so much false teaching. It's a non-essential. But if it's a false teacher, yeah, you do not promote that. We're going to be held accountable for that. And let's face it, there are many false teachers out there today. And the Bible warns, especially as the days get darker, there's going to be even more of them, Mike. And we need to be clear about what is true and what is false. We need to be Bereans studying the scriptures.
Now, let me help out Alberto a little bit here, because I want to ask you, what do you feel would be the difference between a non-essential and an essential? Like, some that I can just think of is where somebody says, there is no Heavenly Father, there is no Holy Spirit, it's just Jesus only. Have a terrible time with that, because in John 2:22, he that denies the Father and the Son hath the spirit of Antichrist. You have somebody else come along and it says, I believe that you have to be baptized three times forward and never backwards to be baptized. That would be a non-essential. I believe that the Holy Spirit ceased with the apostles. Now, here's one that could be an essential. Because I believe that, again, when a person reads the book of Acts as an example and believes the miracles ceased with the apostles, really hasn't spent any time reading the rest of the Bible. It didn't begin with the apostles in Acts chapter 2. Miracles are all the way through the Bible. Whether you look at Moses, Elijah, Elisha, all the Old Testament patriarchs, we see the miracles of God. They didn't cease in the last chapter of the book of Acts. And so I believe this is where we have to be careful sometimes. And maybe you can think of a few other essential versus non-essential, because again, and another one, you know, well, all paths lead to God as long as you believe something and you're sincere. That is a essential doctrine, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So I would rule out any minister, organization, that would say there are many paths to God, because Jesus said there isn't. And if we're going to take Jesus at his word, then I think we have to be very, very careful. Now, let me give you a few here, John, that I can think of. Let me give you one. There is no rapture. There is no tribulation period. The book of Revelation was just a lot of really crazy things. Many people believe John, when he was boiled in oil, went out of his mind and wrote a bunch of really kooky stuff. So therefore, in our church, we don't even study the book of Revelation. We don't even believe it should have been canonized, because really the church is just going to get bigger and bigger and stronger, take over the seven mountain mandates. We're going to take over all the politics in the world, all the media in the world, all the entertainment in the world, and then Jesus is going to come back. This is a popular doctrine that's being circulated. Personally, I would leave a church over that doctrine. Your thoughts?
Yeah, I would agree with you on that. I think, again, I would never promote something like that. I don't think that's I disagree with that. And I think there's scriptural basis to disagree with that. And so I would never from the pulpit promote this particular person or that particular book or whatever, or use it as, hey, call in and we'll send you this book by so-and-so. Like, no, we're not going to do that. I don't want to promote that. And so I think that's important. I think another one, Mike, you think about when people say, well, Jesus isn't God. Okay, there's a problem there. You know, or here's one that I think you would definitely differ on. If you're not baptized, you're not saved. That's not what the Bible says. Here's another one. If you don't speak in tongues, then you're truly not filled with the Holy Spirit.
And you're not saved, and even not saved sometimes.
I can even take it a step further. So I would agree with you, Alberto. I think pastors have a responsibility to warn the flock against false teachers. And Paul exhorted Timothy repeatedly. Timothy, there's coming a day when there's going to be many false teachers, and you're going to have to warn the flock. You're going to have to tell them you preach the word, you don't compromise. And so that is our responsibility. And I think that's really important.
Amen. I hope that helps, Alberto.
Just a little quick thing. What about these pastors that say, well, God told me that they think they still receive direct revelation from God, even though the canon is scripture is closed already?
Well, it depends. You know, I do believe in the Bible as one of the gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are words of knowledge from God. And I believe that oftentimes, that word of knowledge that is for an individual will only make sense to that individual. Maybe somebody else listening in wouldn't completely understand even what he's talking about. But any type of doctrine to change the word of God, let me give you some illustrations. The Mormon Church believes Satan and Jesus are brothers. That is personally, I believe, a damnable heresy. Because we know that Satan was a created being, Jesus was always God. That you're going to be a God yourself someday. The Bible says the exact opposite. We're married to Christ. We're his bride. God was once a man like we are. Nowhere in the scripture, made up. See, there's a lot of heresies out there. Jesus is Michael the Archangel. All these are heresies that are serious, because it not only undermines who Jesus Christ is, but that it would also undermine the whole plan of salvation, that God so loved the world that he gave himself, gave Jesus, his only son, to die for us. Well, if you believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel, ain't no big deal. God's got a lot of angels. If you believe Satan and Jesus are brothers, well, one brother didn't do it, the other one will. Okay, no big deal. Got a lot of issues here. And so when we understand the entirety of God's word, I believe that there's a lot of heresies that unfortunately don't stop in just the initial jolt, if you will. I believe like sin, bad doctrine, is like a nail in your tire. You can have the fanciest, most expensive car on earth. A nail in the tire usually will paralyze the thing from driving. You'll have a flat, you can't drive it. Sin is like that. Sin goes in, but it will permeate and destroy the whole person. Doctrine is like that too. My dad used to say something, and I think it was very, very wise. He said, you'll rarely find somebody off doctrinally in just one area. Because when the spirit of error works, it works in many different places. It's true. You'll find people that believe the miracle ceased with the apostles, they believe only a certain amount of people get to go to heaven. The rest are damned to hell. Really no need to even preach the gospel because those were predestined are going to figure it out. Those that don't, well, too bad about you. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so I think we have to be very careful oftentimes in the little things that come in that then become big things. Your thoughts?
Yeah, I do believe that the Lord does speak to us, but I will say this. Obviously, the main way he speaks to us is through his word.
Absolutely.
And that's the revelation of himself, but I also believe that the Spirit can place things upon our heart. But I'll say this, Alberto, that the Spirit of God will, if someone's saying the Lord told me, it'll never contradict the word of God. And if somebody ever tells you, hey, the Lord told me to tell you, well, I would go to the scriptures and make sure the Lord told me that. And I think we're supposed to test everything. We test it by the word of God. The Lord still does speak primarily through his word. He also speaks through other people, the gift of prophecy, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. We believe that God still speaks in these ways. But when God is using those gifts, I don't think you have to announce it. Right now, I have a word from the Lord. I just feel like, you know, it's just natural. It doesn't have to be theatrical. And I think you have to guard against that. You know, I think sometimes people want to make it more theatrical rather than just a natural working of walking in the Spirit and sharing the word of God. And it just naturally comes out of you because you're in the Spirit. You don't have to make everybody aware of it and change your voice. And suddenly now here comes the Spirit and I get louder and oh, the Spirit's working now. Actually, he's working when, you know, God's not deaf. I always tell people he can hear you. You don't have to scream it. You don't have to shout it. He's working. So, you know, I think we just have to be discerning in the days that we're living in.
Yeah. It's funny, John, because sometimes I've seen people, you know, they'll have a word of knowledge and curiously enough, it's in 16th century King James English. Now, where did you come up with that? And thus the Lord thy God thy saith unto thee. And you're going, what in the world are you doing?
Right.
And you got to be careful because, again, Alberto, and for all of us listening, these modern day, so to speak, apostles that really, when the Bible talks about God put in the church apostles and pastors, evangelists and all, bishops and all, the apostles that are mentioned there are the original 12 apostles, not brand new Johnny come lately pop-ups that we find sometimes changing God's word. Well, God has revealed to me now that I'm an apostle that homosexuality isn't even a sin anymore. This is where it gets really dangerous and really heretical is when you have Johnny jump-ups claiming to be an apostle, changing what God's word has said all the way through the entirety of God's word, the consistency of Old Testament and New Testament teachings, now all of a sudden have been changed because Johnny Jump Up has now had this indigestion revelation that now a particular sin is no longer bad. And I think we got to be very, very, very careful of that because we see a lot of churches now fronting, well, we have apostles in our church. Well, apostle me something. What are you saying that's different than God's word? And if it is different than God's word, you're suspect to being a false prophet. Hope that helps, Alberto.
Thank you. Thank you. Very good. Thank you, gentlemen.
God bless you, Alberto. Keep going. Keep studying. Keep sharing God's word. Got some new DVDs for you. If you haven't got Atheist Delusion, we'll send that out to you. And So you stay on the line, we'll get you fixed up. Let's go to Jim, Yuma, Arizona. Hi, welcome.
Hello. I have a real problem with nicotine.
And very addictive.
My question is there anything I can do about it? But I've tried a lot of things with the lozenges and patches and all that stuff. But if anything, could you pray for me?
We absolutely will. And God is the great deliverer of all of our habits and sins in the past and sins of the present. And so we will be more than glad to pray for you. And, you know, John, I'm sure you got some great words of encouragement for him.
You know, I would say to you, Jim, the scripture that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians 10:13, where the Apostle Paul said that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he'll provide the way of escape so that you can endure it. There is a way of escape, Jim, and I would encourage you to take that. It's not going to be by might, your power, obviously, but it's going to be by the Spirit. And I do believe that God is able to give you the strength to overcome those things. And it's not easy. It's a challenge, but you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, even get rid of nicotine or anybody else listening today. You got something else that you just keep going back to it, and it's an addictive behavior that you find. God can deliver you from that and change you, transform you through the power of the Spirit. In fact, the Bible says, Jim, that the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in us, and that same Holy Spirit can give life to these mortal bodies. So, we'd love to pray for you today.
Yes, let's pray for you, Jim. Father, we just ask you in Jesus' name, take away the desire to smoke from him.
Yeah.
Father, remind him if he does not buy them, he cannot smoke them. And so I just pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you break this off of him. Lord, you deliver him right now in Jesus' name. And that, God, that you would do a brand new work in his life. Mm-hmm. And Father, that every time he would ever even find an urge, Lord, that he'd pick up your word and start reading out of the book of Ephesians in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Jim, I'll be praying for you, okay?
All right, thank you.
Stay on the line. We'll send you out some books, some DVDs. And again, Ephesians is a good place to read, as well as Philippians. I just want to encourage you to read both those areas in and for your life. Stay on the line. We'll get you taken care of. Let's go to Joe, Alamogordo, New Mexico. That's a tongue twister. Okay, hi, welcome.
Hey, how are you?
Good. How may we help?
Well, I had a question. Somebody brought up to me the idea that when it's talking about marriage and divorce, that the word marriage there is in reference to somebody who's betrothed, and they believe that marriage is no exceptions. You're married for life, and so I always understood that if a person got married, that they could, if there was unfaithfulness on the spouse, that a person could divorce and remarry.
Well, we have to understand that, again, when we try to apply the Levitical law that Jesus was speaking of when he spoke about marriage and divorce, there was a lot that went into a Jewish wedding. There was a lot that went into a wedding in those days. Now, today, Bill can marry Steve. And, Bill caught Steve with Tim, and oh, now they have grounds for a divorce. No, they were never married in the first place. And these are some of the things I really believe that we have to understand. First of all, really very few people got divorced in those days, but polygamy was allowed. Now, again, this is hard for a lot of times people in our 21st century America, but, which of the Old Testament patriarchs didn't have more than one wife? And interesting, Jesus didn't condemn those for that. In fact, in the Old Testament, you don't find God condemning David because he had more than one wife. Now, there were troubles in his home because all of these women were hoping their son would then be heir to the throne. And so there was a lot of infighting, of course, and we find all about that concerning Absalom and everybody else all the way down the line in David's family. But the criteria for being a minister was the husband of one wife not being a polygamist, carried over from the Old Testament mandate. Now, understanding that, What was the original design? Well, we go back to Adam and Eve. That's the original design. That's the ideal. However, we know that we don't live in an ideal world. We do our very best to make our decisions. But today we find the selection of spouses almost unbelievably lacking in every area. Well, if they're cute and they're sweet, they got, you know, a nice six pack and they got some ripply muscles or whatever, well, then they're a good candidate to marry. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible really is able to discern and cut between what's true and what's not true in a person's life. And I believe this is why God must always be consulted before we ever get married to anyone, because that's going to give you a pretty good understanding of God revealing to us what that person is really like. And so the idea, though, that divorce is the unpardonable sin, you don't find that in the Bible. God hates divorce, but he also hates many other things as well. In fact, the Old Testament says six things the Lord hates, and the seventh is an abomination to him. Curiously, divorce is not mentioned there. So understanding that divorce is serious, it has serious, serious consequences in children's lives. I believe those all have to be, but there's a lot of things that go on behind closed doors that no one knows about, that oftentimes people that can't reconcile their problems out. You may find somebody that's really committed to the Lord all the way. The other person is a nominal Christian and thinks their husband or their wife is an absolute kook because she prays about everything before she does something and eventually just can't handle them anymore. Well, this is one of the things the Bible talks about. All the while, they both claim to be Christians, but one person is sold out, the other one isn't. We see this all the way along, and we see it in people's lives today. And that's why I tell everybody there is not one problem in the courtship that was never revealed. There's not one problem in the marriage that wasn't revealed in the courtship. But oftentimes when couples get into sin, get into premarital relationships and all these kinds of things, it kind of puts all those warning signals on hold. And then after you marry them, you find out what they really were. A woman came to me one time. She says, I'm divorcing my husband. And I said, why? He's a raging alcoholic. I said, really? Now, let me ask you a question. Did he drink when you were dating him? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he used to drink, have a beer every night. I said, well, then why did you marry him? And her exact words were this, as echoes down through everybody that's involved in a divorce, I didn't think it would be a problem. Well, listen, if it's an issue in the courtship, it will get much worse in the marriage. Your thoughts?
You know, in John chapter 19, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? The Pharisees taught that according to the law of Moses there in Deuteronomy, that if a man found an uncleanness in his wife, he could divorce her. Now they debated on what represented an uncleanness. For some, they had a liberal view that said, listen, if you find somebody cleaner than your wife, you can write her a bill of divorcement. Others said, listen, if she is, doesn't cook the way you like, you could send her packing, just give her a bill of divorcement. They said, why did Moses command us to give her a bill of divorcement? Jesus said, Moses didn't command you. He gave you the opportunity because of the hardness of your heart. That was the reason for divorce. Listen, God's ideal from the very beginning, one man, one woman for life. And there are two occasions in scripture where you seem that there is a place where divorce ends up happening. First, in the case of infidelity. Unfaithfulness to your spouse. You've broken your covenant with your spouse. You've broken your covenant with God, but you've also broken your covenant with your spouse. In those cases, there is an allowance made, even though God can still work. I've seen God do miraculous things, even when the marriage covenant has been broken. That's one case. Another case is of desertion. If somebody leaves and says, I'm done with you, I don't want to be married to you anymore, and they leave and they, you know, serve you papers, what can you do? There's not much you can do if somebody says, I don't love you, I don't want to be married to you, here's the paperwork. I mean, again, I've seen God do the miraculous. But those oftentimes are two cases where you see it happening. Another case I would say is when there is major abuse in the home, when there is physical abuse. God didn't make anybody to be a punching bag for somebody else. Obviously, the person's not pleased to dwell with you if that's what they're doing, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians. But I would say any couple that's listening today that's in trouble in your marriage, hey, listen, you need to get some marital counseling. And seek the Lord and see what he might do. And again, I'm talking Christian couples. For the non-believers, I mean, it's a statistic, Mike, and that statistic has even reached into the church. How many people are divorced on their second, third, fourth marriage, and it's still not working. And really it's an issue of the heart. So I think the Bible's pretty clear on how God feels about divorce. It is not the unpardonable sin, but it is a sin that has devastating consequences, and we see it within our society. You can look at the statistics of all those who have grown up in a broken home, and you will find that they are staggering what comes out of those. And but God's heart is that we would have a marriage that would look like God's love for the church. That's his intention, and that's what we should desire and pray for. And so a couple that loves Jesus and is willing to serve the Lord, die to self. Listen, you can get through difficult things. And just a lot of people don't know what it means to be committed today, what that looks like. But God does have a plan for marriage. He loves marriage.
Yeah. And you know, what we found, you know, and many people know this. If you've come from a broken home, maybe your dad ran off, maybe you never even knew your dad, you're going to have a little bit different of a male role in the family when you marry somebody. Well, I don't have to listen to my husband tell me what to do. My mom made all the decisions. We didn't even have a dad in the home. You're going to have marriage problems. And again, I think that oftentimes when you're single, if you grew up in a regular, you know, nuclear family with a real mom and a real dad and all these kinds of things, you probably would be farther ahead to find somebody that came out of the same background, because the role models were defined by your parents and prayerfully by God as well. But God can heal, fix anything. We're coming up on a break, everyone. Don't go away. We'll have a whole lot more right after this.
Let's see. If something costs less, but people are happier with it, that sounds like something to look into. And that is MediShare. And maybe you've heard switching to MediShare to pay for healthcare can save many families up to $500 a month. And that's huge. But it's also true, people are way more satisfied after making the switch too. The member satisfaction rate for MediShare is double that of the typical health insurance plan. Double. MediShare works too. It's been around for 30 years. Members have shared more than $5 billion of each other's bills. People love having telehealth and a huge nationwide PPO network. So yeah, really, you can save a ton and like it better. Imagine being happy with how you're taking care of your health care. So if you're self-employed or part of the gig economy, or you just want a plan you're happy with, you can call right now and get a price within 2 minutes. See what you can save. This is a very, very smart use of 2 minutes. Here's the number you need. Call 855-91-BIBLE. That's 855-91-BIBLE. 855-91-BIBLE.
How do we change a nation? One heart at a time. The Ministry of Preborn shares heartbeats and hearts by loving women in crisis and leading them to Christ. When this mother came to our Preborn Network clinic, she was scared and not sure if she could afford another child.
It was just a scary time for us, having my daughter, how that would impact our lives. When I came here, it was just so amazing to come to an environment where someone would actually pray for me and guide me through my battles that I was facing during that time.
After receiving love, support, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, this mom chose life for her daughter. To learn how you can be a part of sharing heartbeats and shaping hearts for Christ, call 855-668-BABY. That's 855-668-BABY. Or visit preborn.com/CSN. That's preborn.com/CSN. All gifts are tax deductible.
I want to welcome you back to part two of Every Man Answer here on this Tuesday afternoon with our beloved brother down in San Clemente, California, where it's always beautiful down there. I love San Clemente. John Randall's with us, as well as we have Joe on the line asking about marriage. And so, Joe, really, I hope that answers it for you. Again, it's not the unpardonable sin. It leaves very deep marks in anybody's heart, and especially so, so devastating upon children. I hope that helps.
Well, I just wanted to know, is there a word for marriage that really should be translated betrothal? And that's where those that teach that divorce is never allowed. So that's, is there, I don't know, that's what they say.
Your thoughts?
Yeah, I would say when it speaks of a betrothal, it uses that word. I don't think that it refers, when we're talking about marriage, we're talking about husband and wife, that they are married. The marriage has been consummated. They've gone through the ceremony, etc. I'm unfamiliar with using a scripture that says betrothal to validate divorce. I think there are places where Jesus specifically talks about divorce, and those are the ones that I would draw people to. Like I said, in Matthew chapter 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 are two of the passages that I would refer to, and as he spoke on the subject. But I always tell people, listen, if you're married, and you want the Lord at the center of your marriage, if you have two people that are committed to Christ and serving Jesus and chasing after Jesus, then a threefold cord is not easily broken. But if you're not both committed to the Lord, it's really hard to have a marriage that is founded on something that is solid. And Jesus is the rock that you want to build your marriage on. So if you're having marital problems, I encourage you to be married and divorce yourself from the very thought of divorce. Never use it as a threat to your spouse. If you get upset at one another, listen, there's no place for that. You need to pray together. You need to humble yourself. You need to reconcile. You need to repent. You need to say, here's two words that'll serve you well. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And those are great things to say. And to get right with the Lord and then get right with your spouse. So I appreciate the question, Joe.
Joe, hope that helps.
Thank you so much.
Joe, stay online. We'll send you some books, some DVDs. I think you'll really enjoy. And with that, we'll go to Essence in Texas. Hi, welcome.
So in John 2, I understand the meaning of the water pots being filled to the brim.
Yes.
And I know the Jewish tradition of purified water for their ceremonial washing that didn't purify them really. I understand Jesus saying it wasn't yet time for his miracles, but still change the ceremonial water into wine. My couple questions are, why did Jesus say to dip some in the cup for the master of ceremonies to taste? Would he not believe in the miracle if he saw it? And would this wine be considered new wine, meaning not fermented? And last question, was the six pots representing the number of man? Why six? And I do understand why Jesus chose servants to see his miracles.
Well, what's really interesting, the guests said most people bring out the inferior wine at first. When everyone has well drunk, then they bring out the inferior wine. They bring out the best first, and then when everybody's drunk, then they bring out the inferior. But you have saved the best for last. They brought out the best at the very last. I would have to say, based upon what the crowd said, it was probably fermented. Now, my take on this is very, very interesting, because I believe that as we study the book of John, all things were made by him, speaking of Jesus Christ. Without him, not anything that's made is made. Here we find Jesus takes something new, water, and makes it appear to be aged, fermented, and given to the guests. I believe when God made this earth, I believe the first miracle that God did for anywhere was he created the heavens and the earth. And I believe that he created this earth fully mature, fully aged. People say, well, what about, all these different carbon dating things and all these. I believe God created the earth fully aged. I believe the first miracle that Jesus did is he made something new appear to be old. I don't think that's hard for God. I've listened to a lot of commentary on whether the wine was fermented or not fermented. The point is that Jesus changed something from one thing to something else. Kind of what he does with all of us as well. Now, it is interesting that six does appear there, and we have basically a 6,000-year creation that we have that God made going back to the book of Genesis. The seventh year, the seventh thousandth year, will be the millennial reign of Christ. So I look at this as kind of an interesting picture that for 6,000 years, Jesus created something new, made it appear to be aged. The first miracle Jesus did on earth was he made something new appear to be old. And that number six appears as well. Your thoughts, John?
Well, I think, you know, there's a lot of speculation that we could make on what this means, what that means. How about this? And I think it's interesting to look at it from that perspective. One of the questions that was asked is why the master of the feast was given the first sip, probably because he was the master of the feast. It must have been some position that he held that he was given the first sip of the new wine that Jesus brought out. It is also worth noting that the word that is used there for wine is the same word that's used in Ephesians, where Paul says, do not be drunk with wine. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it's the same Greek word. I think it's a oinos. And it's, so I don't think it was grape juice, as some people say. But I think that what I take away from this, a couple of things. One is that, I love looking at the servant part of it. Like, the servants are asked to do something and they're filling them up with water, and then they have to believe that they're going to take this out. And they just filled these water pots up with water, thinking that it's going to be wine. They got to see something. And I think that the thing that's exciting to me is they were obedient to what Jesus told them to do. And because they were obedient to what Jesus told them to do, they got to see a miracle that the other people didn't get to see. The other thing I think that's worth noting about this particular miracle is John tells us that this was the beginning of the signs that Jesus did in Galilee and manifested his glory. And John said his disciples believed in him. So this was a significant miracle, like the first one that Jesus did, to where the disciples, they believed. They saw what had happened. So John saw fit to highlight it, where the other gospels did not highlight it. John points it out, and it was a significant moment. And as Jesus brought joy into that wedding feast.
Hope that helps.
Yes, it does. It just seems like John 2 is like a loaded potato. There's a lot going on in there.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I think when we see something that's out of the ordinary in Scripture, I think that almost commands us to really investigate it. You know, the Hebrews have a saying that when Messiah comes, even the space between the letters will mean something. And I don't believe that this miracle was just kind of a happenstance faux pas. I believe it was very, very much designed to show us something. And again, the first miracle, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a miracle, to make something from nothing. Now, somebody else can say, well, I made this model ship, or I made this, you know, restored this antique car. You took something and reformed it. But God made everything from nothing. And then when we understand what energy is, what everything's made of, atoms, which is just energy particles, and neutrons and protons circling around each other, we realize that everything is just made from energy. And when we split that atom, split that energy, we get a nuclear reaction that can blow the world apart. So I really believe that this is not was a flippant thing. No, not at all. I believe it's very, very important to understand the very first miracle in person Jesus did on this earth. He took something new and made it appear to be aged. I think that's very significant. And especially when you go back to Genesis, when he created the heavens and the earth, I believe he took something new and made it appear to be aged. I don't see any inconsistencies with that at all in Scripture. He makes all things new, and all things can be complete as well. In other words, he made the world complete when he created it, and he completed, you might say, this wedding. And I think the six pots, man's 6,000 years here on this earth, in God's miracle creation from Genesis chapter 1. I believe, again, we have a miracle-working God that's very much still in the miracle working business, whether it be in Genesis 1, whether it be in the book of Acts, or whether it be today. Essence, I hope that helps.
Sure does. Awesome God we have. Thank you. Bye.
Amen. God bless you. Stay online if you like. Send you out some books, DVDs. Great to share with your friends. Let's go to Paul, Longview, Washington. Hi, welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
Well, before I ask my question, I have to share this with you. I live in a retirement community, and the only dating that goes on here is carbon dating. Just thought you'd appreciate that.
Oh, my.
Anyhow, old people jokes, I got a bunch, but I won't bore you with that. I am curious to know, I read something. I understand about the throne of God with the 24 elders and stuff. Who or what are the seven spirits of God?
Well, we get this out of Isaiah, and it's not seven spirits. It's seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit, what he will do. And when we look at this in Isaiah 11, where he goes in depth of what the Holy Spirit does, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of might, the spirit of power. John, share with us.
Yeah, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 reads this way. It says, "The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord." Many people believe that is just a reference to the Holy Spirit. Then again, we've talked about a lot of numbers today, six being the number of man. We're talking about seven, the number of perfection, completeness, eight, the number of new beginnings, but seven is the number of completion. So when you see the seven spirits that are mentioned around the throne, that's just the complete work of the Holy Spirit. That is what is believed to be a reference to there in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write these things, who has the seven spirits of God." And there's that mention. Then also it's mentioned in Revelation chapter 1 verse 4, "Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." And so, again, many commentators believe, many theologians believe that that reference is just a mention of the fullness of the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and that even the Holy Spirit would rest upon us is, to me, a great act of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that in Isaiah 11, too, there's seven mentioned. So I believe that's what it is. It's the full manifestation of the Holy Spirit, what he does in the world today. Hope that helps.
No, it makes sense. Thank you. Yeah.
God bless you. And we find it all the way. You find it in the subsequent chapters in Revelation as well. So it's something that God is, I believe, communicating to us, because a lot of people say, well, Jesus died for our sin and we pray to our Heavenly Father. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, read Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and you'll see all the different things that the Holy Spirit does, and how through the rest of Scripture he manifests those things with the word of wisdom, with all the different gifts of the Spirit. You begin to see how the Holy Spirit works in the world today. Again, Isaiah 11:2, for all those, worth your time to look at. Hope that helps. Paul, stay online. Send you out some books, some DVDs, okay?
Thank you, sir.
God bless you. And stay online, we'll get you taken care of. Let's go to Lee, Kimberly, Idaho. Hi, welcome.
Hi. I have a question about the Urim and Thummim. I've read in Samuel where Saul was trying to find David, and he came upon a witch, or asked for a witch to use the Urim to help him find David. And also I read somewhere else about the Urim and Thummim, and I'm just wondering what that is.
Well, in the Bible, it has a different meaning than it does in some of the cults. You'll find in some of the cults, they'll use their divining and things like this. But when we go back to the Bible, there's been a lot of talk about exactly what it was. Most Bible scholars believe it was probably a bag in which there was two stones, a white one and a black one. And a person would consult God, pray, and then the priest would reach in the bag and pull out the stone. A white one? Yes. The black one? No. It is interesting in Revelation that God says, I will give unto him a white stone, an approval. So I believe this is kind of an interesting take there, because understanding what the white stone is, if you didn't understand what the Urim and Thurim was, you might not understand why God would be giving an individual a white stone. So in other words, Saul says, well, should I go north or should I go south? Should I go north? Pull out a black stone. No. This is how they would begin to discern. We remember David coming up against the Philistines. He decided at the last minute to consult God. And the Lord said, you shall not go out as you did before and meet the Philistines in the valley. Wait here in the Timbernath trees. And that's where God delivered him a great victory by a surprise attack. And so I really believe that it was a way that God would reveal his will to those inquiring. Your thoughts?
Yeah, the words Urim and Thummim means light and perfections, lights and perfections. The first mention is found in Exodus chapter 28, verse 20, when it says, in the breastplate of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart. And when he goes before the Lord, thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord. Again, so something perhaps, either it was on the breastplate, it was attached to his garments that are described there in the book of Exodus. Also Leviticus chapter 8, verse 8, it says, and he placed the breastplate on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. It seems that he had it on his person. You think about Eleazar the high priest in Numbers 27, 21, it says that he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim and the Urim before the Lord, and his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. So it seems that this was used, as Mike said, to help determine the will of God. God gave the Urim and the Thummim for them to use in their priestly garments. You know, today I'm thankful that I don't have an Urim and a Thummim, but I do have the Word of God and I have the Holy Spirit. And so I'm able to, when it comes to determining God's will for my life, people ask, hey, how do you know God's will for your life? You know, you go to God's Word. If you study God's Word, he'll reveal his will. And so, but back then, they would have this Urim and the Thummim that they would use on various occasions.
And it's also noteworthy that when they picked Matthias, they cast lots, which would then kind of go into the same venue of how the priests would then determine something using this kind of a thing. Now, never did Jesus say to do this. This is something the disciples did to fill Judas's spot, but I believe that was actually filled by Paul the Apostle. Now, we'll have to wait until we get to heaven to find out what happened to Matthias. Did Paul, in fact, really replace him? We'll just have to wait and see. Hope that helps, Lee.
Yes, thank you so much, and thank you for all that you do. I really appreciate and love listening to your program.
Well, Lee, God bless you. Stay in line. We'll send you out some books, some DVDs I think you'll enjoy. Share with your friends. And with that, we'll go to Jenny, Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, welcome.
Hi. I would like for you to explain what it means to be about our Father's business.
Well, for every person, Father has a different command for us. We all look different. We all act different. And I believe the callings of God are that individual. To say, well, one shoe fits all, I don't think that's the way it works. Now, yes, we all want to serve God, but how we do that is as different and as diverse as God has created all of humanity. What God had Peter doing is not what he had John doing. What John had was doing wasn't what James was doing. And I believe this is the way it is, that it's so easy in the Christian world to copycat. Well, what's this church doing? It's growing. We got to do what they have. You know, they've got a big screen, and that's what we need to make our church grow. Maybe it would be better to just pray and ask God, God, what do you want our fellowship to do? Or what would you have me to do for you rather than copycat? And I believe this is why when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he said, our Father, Daddy, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the Bible says we know God's will because we ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. We ask, seek, and knock. Those words in the Greek mean to continually ask and repetitively, so we will have God open the doors where he wants us to go and close the doors where he doesn't want us to go. I don't want to do what all the other Christians are doing necessarily. I want to do what God's called me to do. But if I don't spend any time alone with the Lord, well, quite often you'll find not only individuals, but whole organizations copying somebody else. Your thoughts?
You know, in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, you remember it was when Jesus was asked by his parents. They were looking for him. They lost him, if you can imagine that. Losing the Son of God, that would have been tough for the parents. And they came and they found him at the temple. And you remember Mary asked, what are you doing here? And Jesus said, why did you seek me? He said, did you not know I would be about my Father's business? There's a reference to that particular passage, Luke chapter 2, verse 49. I do think there are some things that as the church, as a whole, that we have been called to do. There's something called the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion, but the Great Commission. And that is in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus said, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. This was not just for the apostles then or the disciples then. That Great Commission is for all of us. When it comes to doing the work that the Father has called us to, Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. And they did pray, and God sent them out, because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. All of us are called to do the work of the Lord. Some of us are, as Mike mentioned, in full-time ministry, perhaps serving in a church. Others of us are working at an office, but it's our mission field. This is where we are. Others of you listening today, you're students at a college, and God is using you. That school isn't just for you to have knowledge on your particular profession and field, but it is to be a light and to be salt and to witness for the glory of God. That is being about our Father's business. The Lord has given us a divine mission that we are to tell people about Jesus everywhere that we go. Jesus said, whoever has put his hands to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom. Jesus said, the night is coming when no man can work, so we got to work while it's day. And the Lord's given us this window of opportunity, and we want to seek to share with everybody. You know, we used to sing a song, Mike, when I was a little boy. Everybody ought to know, everybody ought to know, everybody ought to know who Jesus is. And I think that is our job.
Amen.
To tell people Jesus is and what Jesus has done.
Yeah, and everybody that's born again, you have your personal testimony. I've talked to a lot of people that say, well, I don't know what to say. I don't know the Bible that well. Well, you know what God's done for you? Share that.
Mm-hmm.
You see, that's Jesus in you. The Bible says the hope of glory. That's what makes the difference. So again, what has God done in your life? That's what you can share. Hope that helps.
That's wonderful. Excellent. Thank you so much.
Well, Jenny, God bless you. Stay in line if you like. Send you out some books, some DVDs, and we'll go to Tony in Las Vegas. Hi, welcome.
Hi. Hey, Pastor Mike, how you doing?
Good. How may we help?
Good. My 8-year-old Braden actually has a question. Go ahead, Braden.
Yeah. So why did God sacrifice himself for all of us?
Because God's a legal God, and when we sin, it is so bad that it requires life to cover it. Knowing that we could never pay that price, God sent his only son to die in our place, that if we would believe, and that means put all your faith, hope, and trust in him, we would not perish or die, but we'd have everlasting life. So we have to understand God's a legal God. It's not willy-nilly pop off here, pop off there. This is the wages of sin is death. And we all of us are under this death curse, our bodies, everything. But Jesus came to reverse all that. And someday we're going to get a brand new body, not under the curse. Right now, our spirit, if you're born again, God has taken away your sin and you're bound and destined to heaven. Your thoughts.
Braden, the reason why God sent his son, Jesus Christ, listen carefully, is because he loves you, my friend. He loves you.
Amen.
And he loves everybody listening on the radio today. That's what we want you to know, folks. God so loved the world. He is a legal God, but he is also a loving God. And God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Braden, Jesus loves you. And I'm so glad you called today, my friend.
Amen. And again, that Somebody said one time, nails didn't hold Jesus to the cross, love did. And he loved us before we loved him. And so I hope that helps, Tony. And Braden, I want to send you out some books and some DVDs. So if you stay on, I'll send you some things that you can share with your friends. And for Steve, Ray, Jenny, please call us back. We'll put you on first thing tomorrow. And so until then, thanks, John, for being on.
Got it. God bless you, brother.
Thanks for being on the program and your program that comes on before. Good night, everyone.
To find out more about this ministry or to receive a copy of today's program, please call 1-800-357-4226 or write us to Every Man an Answer, P.O. Box 391, Twin Falls, Idaho, 83303. That toll-free number is 1-800-357-4226. Subscribe to the free podcast on iTunes by searching for To Every Man an Answer in the iTunes store or visit us online at csnradio.com/TEMA. To Every Man an Answer is a production of CSN International, the Christian Satellite Network. The opinions expressed by our guests may or may not be those of CSN International or of this station.